We do bring you greetings from Covenant Baptist Church in Clarksville, Tennessee. We pray for you weekly. You are on our hearts. We are thankful for you and the work that God is doing here. If you would take your Bibles now and turn with me to Genesis chapter 44. This morning we're going to focus on an episode in the life of Joseph. Really, it's a narrative that begins in Genesis 37 and goes to the end of the book. And the focus of this section of Scripture is on the hope of the gospel, really through the providence of God and His hand at work orchestrating all that takes place. Before we read our passage, just to remind you of what's taken place in Joseph's life so far. And in Genesis 37, it opens up with a picture of a very dysfunctional family, a fractured family. You may recall Jacob had two wives, but his beloved wife, Rachel, had died, and he's clinging to the two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And he treats Joseph with great favoritism. And so you see the sin of Jacob in the favoritism that he shows to Joseph. Joseph, at the time of the opening of the story, is 17 years old, and he's made the manager over his brothers. Indeed, that's what the many-colored coat is signifying, that he's actually the manager over the rest of his brothers in the work of shepherding. That's why he stays back, and his brothers go out to tend the sheep. And you may recall, he brings a bad report of his brothers, and he also has these dreams about sheaves bowing down to his sheaf, dreams about moon and stars bowing down to him. And he's not so subtle in the way that he tells his brothers these dreams. He's not very sensitive to their feelings at all, but he's really boasting about them. So he also contributes to the dysfunction in their family. And then there's the brothers themselves, and what do they do? We find them seething with envy and with murderous anger to the point that they want to kill him, but then decide instead, let's just sell him for 20 pieces of silver as a slave to Egypt. And so he's sent off. But God was with Joseph. You remember how he's a slave in Potiphar's house, but God blesses him there. He rises in the ranks, becomes the head over Pharaoh's house, or Potiphar's house, I should say. But then he's wrongly accused by Pharaoh's wife, thrown into prison, but again rises in the ranks. There's two men, a cupbearer and baker, who have these dreams as they're in prison. Joseph interprets them correctly, but the cupbearer forgets him. And then Pharaoh has dreams of fat cows and lean cows, big ears and ears of corn that are eaten up by blighted ears. And the cupbearer remembers Joseph, and Joseph was brought before Pharaoh, interprets the dreams, gives Pharaoh advice saying, you should set someone over the land of Egypt that can work through these things to save the food that's going to be in the time of plenty. So Pharaoh says, who better than you, Joseph? So Pharaoh puts Joseph as second in command. So that's what's been going on. And then the 7 years of famine begin. And God is working through all these things. And in His providence, what He's doing in this time of famine is He wants to bring about a reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers, between Joseph and his father. And He does it through this famine, so much so that even in Canaan, there's a famine. And as these 7 years of famine begin, Jacob sends his sons, the sons there in Canaan, to go up to Egypt because he's heard there's food there. They need to buy grain. And so the 10 sons go up. You know, remember, they keep Benjamin back. Jacob doesn't want to send his beloved son Benjamin, but these other 10 go and they meet Joseph. And we could say what we have there is a rough reunion. A reunion that Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize Joseph. And in this reunion, Joseph is in powered by the Spirit and wisdom, as he recognizes them, to devise a plan. A plan to test his brothers. Are they still in the same character that they were before when they sold him as a slave? Or have they changed? Has God granted them repentance? So he tests them. He does it first by saying to them, "You're all spies. You haven't come here to buy grain. You're here to spy out the land." And they respond by saying, "No, we're actually here to come and to buy grain. We're 10 brothers. We have a brother back home, a father back home, and that's why we're here." And so he says, "Well, I'm going to test your word, see if you're true. I'm going to keep your brother Simeon here, give you grain so you can take it back to your family, and you go back, and if what you say is true, when you come back to buy more grain, bring this youngest brother. Bring this one you speak of. And then I'll know your story is true and you're not spies. But I'm going to keep your brother Simeon here." So this is what happens. They go home. When they get home, they tell their father about what happened, and Jacob is horrified the loss of Simeon, and he says, "There's no way I'm going to send Benjamin with you." So they're delayed. They don't go back for a time until all the food runs out. And in the providence of God, they have to go back and they have to bring Benjamin. And so they go and they see Joseph. They bow down to Joseph. Joseph, he's still working this plan. He brings them in to a feast. He starts to test them at this feast. You remember he gives to Benjamin. He puts them all in order to age and gives to the youngest 5 times the amount of food as he gave to the others to see how they would respond. Now, as we come then to this text, and I'm going to read a chapter and a half, so bear with me. As we come to this text, this is after that feast. It's the next morning, and the brothers are going to go back. But Joseph still has a further test in mind. So follow along with me. We'll start there in verse 1 of chapter 44 and read halfway through chapter 45 to verse 15. So hear now God's holy word. "Then Joseph commanded the steward of his house, 'Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain.' And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, 'Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, "Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.' When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants.' He said, 'Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent.' Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, 'What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?' And Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found.' But he said, 'Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father.' Then Judah went up to him and said, 'O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, For you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servant, saying, Have you a father or a brother? And we said to my lord, We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my lord, The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, Go again, buy us a little food, we said, We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs and evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, Make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, Come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me. You and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Amen. It's the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together again. Our great and our glorious God, just as you sent your word to Israel, preaching the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, that he is Lord of all, we pray that as we come to this word, you would open our eyes to see our Lord Jesus, to see his glory, and to love him all the more. We ask for the help of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 17th century, King Charles I infuriated his subjects. He was the Stuart king after his father, King James I. And he infuriated his subjects by trying to gather more power for himself. For some time, the kings of England had to rule. Yes, they were monarchs and they had power, but they had to rule alongside of Parliament. Parliament, you may know, has the House of Lords and the House of Commons, and as it developed, the main power that Parliament had was the power of the purse. That is, the power to control revenue that comes in. If the king wanted to raise taxes, Parliament was the way in which taxes would be raised so the king could do his projects. Well, when Parliament was not agreeable with Charles, and they wouldn't raise taxes for him as he requested, he decided he could rule without them. So in 1629, he dismissed them, never to call them back ever again. Indeed, he decided to rule as a law unto himself and to ignore the laws of the land. Well, in an attempt to show King Charles his folly, in his court there were playwrights. You must understand, in that day there wasn't television. So for entertainment, they would have playwrights who would make these plays for the court, the king, to watch. And so these playwrights decided to put on a drama in which there were these actors who wear masks. And they wrote a play called The Triumph of Peace. And in this play, they set it in a foreign country, in Italy. And it was a play about a king in that city and his relationship to the law. And in one of the scenes, there's a statement being made that goes like this, speaking about the king and the law. It says, "The worlds shall give prerogative to neither the king nor the law. We cannot flourish but together." In other words, the only way in which a nation can flourish is if the king and the law work together. The king doesn't put himself over the law. The law doesn't go against the king. And so this was an attempt by the playwrights to prick the conscience of Charles, to get him to see his folly and to return back to a right way. But sadly, Charles watched the whole play, and as a kind of narcissistic king, he thought it was just all about his own glory and didn't get the hint at all. And what we see is it ends up leading to civil war in England in the 1640s. Well, I bring all that up to say, in a certain sense, that's what Joseph has been doing here. He has developed this elaborate scheme, this live drama, as it were, in which his own brothers are the actors. And he's wanting them to relive a situation that they had before, to prick their consciences, to show them the folly of what they had done to Joseph, and at the same time to test them and see if God had done a work of grace in granting repentance to them. Because he desires reconciliation with them, but reconciliation can never occur truly unless there's also repentance. And so he is testing their attitudes and their hearts by what he does. So this morning, there are three scenes in the passage, and I want to consider these three scenes. First, we're going to see a final test. Then we're going to see full repentance. And then we'll see forgiveness and reconciliation. So first, there's a final test, and this is chapter 44, verse 1 down to verse 17. And at the beginning of this scene, the brothers are starting out on their journey home. And they must have felt pleased at how things had gone. The picture of the scene, even there in verse 3, is that the sun is rising. This is a new morning. You can picture over the deserts as they're about to make this journey. There's the sun coming up, and they're feeling like God is smiling upon them. After all, they've enjoyed a great feast in Egypt. Boy, the one who's in second command of Egypt not only gave them grain, sold them grain, he also had them over into his house. That's not how he treated all the others who came to buy grain. So they're feeling pretty good about that. And they weren't thrown in prison. They weren't thrown in prison as those who maybe they thought had kept that silver, or stolen back their silver, remember? As they had been given it back in the mouths of their sacks before the first time they went down. No, they didn't have to give that silver back, or extra silver. And not only that, they still have it with them. They're feeling pretty good. But more than this, they're feeling pretty good as they're starting to return to Canaan because they have food, the food that they need. Not only this, they're returning back with one more brother than they came with. Simeon is going with them. And even more than that, they have Benjamin. They can take Benjamin home to Jacob. Things seem great. And there's one little statement also that I find quite amusing. You'll notice it there in verse 3. It says, as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. Now, why is that significant? If you kind of turn back to chapter 43, notice verse 18, as they come up to the steward, it says, and the men were afraid, that is the brothers, because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it's because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and make us servants and seize our donkeys. They were concerned that their donkeys were going to be taken away. But here's a statement. They're leaving with their donkeys. Life is good. This is great. They're on top of the world. But their time of testing was not over yet. They'd not gotten far when, as they're trotting along, they look in the rearview mirror of their donkey and notice the flashing lights of the palace police. What's going on? Why has the steward come? Of course, unbeknownst to the brothers, but known to us, the readers, Joseph had sent his steward and set this whole thing up. He'd filled their sacks with food, replaced their money as before. But this time, he doesn't just replace the money. He puts his silver cup, a cup that they would have seen at the feast they had with him the night before, where there would have been at least a plausible opportunity for someone to steal it, in the youngest brother's sack. And so when the steward catches up with them, the brothers have no idea that this has been done. In fact, the brothers are so confident of their innocence that they make a rash oath. Notice what they say in verse 9. Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. This is a statement that goes way beyond the law, even the law of Egypt. I mean, maybe you know of certain countries in the world, if you steal something, your hand might be cut off. But this isn't that. They're saying, we'll die. Capital punishment for stealing. They're so confident that they haven't done this, that they're willing to take the death penalty. Now, I want to make a statement applying this to us. This is an illustration of how merciless, how ruthless we can be in something that we think that we're innocent of. Or if it's a sin that we consider it's not something that we struggle with, we see someone else who struggles with it, we are tempted to be ruthless. Listen to what one commentator said. We are all ready to condemn people who commit sins that we cannot conceive of committing ourselves. Yet when it comes to our own sins, we are much less eager for swift justice. There are always extenuating circumstances in our case, reasons why we are not fully responsible for our actions, or reasons why mercy should nonetheless be offered to us. How the tune of the brothers changes as soon as they find out that Benjamin had the cup in his sack. True for us as well. It should give us pause in our indignation. The steward, instead of taking them up on the death penalty, he responds in a much more reasonable manner, a much more reasonable penalty. Says that the offending brother alone will become Joseph's slave. The rest can go home. They can go to their father back in Canaan. Do you see what's going on here? Do you see how Joseph has recreated this test? It's exactly the situation, in a sense, before. They were annoyed with Joseph. They see an opportunity to sell Joseph as a slave and to go on their merry way. And that's exactly what they did with Joseph. And now, here is Benjamin, the other brother, the other son of Rachel, the beloved favorite of Jacob. And here's the opportunity. They can just let Benjamin go, be a slave to Joseph, and they can go on their merry way back home. Joseph has orchestrated this test down to a T. What are they going to do? Well, notice how the brothers respond. Instead of abandoning their brother, instead of tearing their brother's coat and putting goat's blood on it and bringing it to their father and saying their brother is dead, they tear their own garments. It's a sign of their change in character. It's a sign of their true affection for Benjamin and their affection even for their father. And not only do they tear their garments, they actually return back to Egypt with Benjamin. They don't go back, leave him, abandon him. They go with him. And they're going to offer themselves to be servants and slaves as well. What are the brothers thinking? You know, the day started off so well. They thought, this is great. And then everything's turned upside down. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like life is going so well? You think that God's really blessing you. And then all of a sudden something occurs, some trial, some difficulty. And you think, what are you doing, Lord? Where are you? Why are these difficulties coming into my life? Well, if you're a Christian this morning, you can know for certain that God has a purpose in the trials He brings to you. And so often, what that purpose is to test the faith that He's given you so that you and others would see that it's genuine. It's to reveal to ourselves and to others the genuineness of His work within us. Indeed, this is what the New Testament teaches us. You remember what James says, Pastor James, as he writes to the Christians who've been scattered throughout the Roman Empire because of the persecution that came. They're scattered. They're struggling with this trial. And he writes to them saying, count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1. In this you rejoice, that is the inheritance that you have. You rejoice in this, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, while we do not always understand the trial, the things that occur that seem to turn our lives upside down, we know for sure that God has a good purpose in it. And part of His purpose is to show you the genuineness of the faith that He's given to you. And that's what Joseph's purpose is in his brothers' lives. So we see this final test. But how do his brothers respond to this test? And this is where we see in the second scene, full repentance. They come back then to Joseph. And as we see, a brother, Judah, takes the lead. Now it's interesting, Judah is not the firstborn. He is actually the fourthborn of Leah. The firstborn was Reuben. And in earlier episodes, we see that Reuben is kind of rash with his words, foolish in his thoughts, and he even defiles his father's concubines. Then there's Simeon and Levi. And remember, if you remember the episode of what occurs there with Dinah, and how Simeon and Levi were rash, and with the power of the sword, they slaughter that whole town, Shechem. So now it's Judah. Judah, who we also read about earlier, who is no great man of God in many respects. A Judah who goes and marries a Canaanite, lives away from his family. Judah who, he's someone who didn't give his youngest son to Tamar as he had promised. And so Tamar dresses up as a prostitute, you remember. And there Judah actually has children through Tamar. And that episode ends in Genesis 38 with him realizing that she is more righteous than he is. So Judah's the one who now steps forward. And that episode in Genesis 38 probably happened maybe 1 or 2 years earlier than this, not too long ago. And it's Judah who comes. And what we see Judah doing before Joseph is there's two speeches that he gives. And in this first speech, Judah confesses the guilt of the brothers and offers all of them to be Joseph's slaves. You notice how he says that. Verse 16, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he, in whose also in whose hand the cup has been found." What is Judah saying here? He's actually drawing a conclusion that the brothers had drawn earlier when they were having difficulties with Joseph, though they didn't know it was Joseph. In chapter 42, verse 28, they say, "What is this that God has done to us?" They recognize that they're guilty. Their consciences are still bothering them for what they had done to Joseph. They recognize that God is sovereign and in his providential hand, he's brought this out. But what's amazing here, there when they're making that statement, that's made among themselves. Here, Judah is making a confession of the guilt of the brothers publicly. He's actually saying, God has found out our guilt. Now, what is he referring to? What guilt is he talking about? After all, Benjamin's the one who's taken the cup, yet he's referring to all of them. What is he saying? He's saying that God is judging them for previous guilt. Some secret sin that has come back to haunt them. He's recognizing the fact that be sure that your sins will find you out. And he's saying, God has found them out. This is why this has happened to us. We confess. We are guilty. And we are now ready to take the punishment, the guilt, the blame. It's on us. And so there's this public confession. And he says, now we'll, all of us will be your servants. But again, Joseph responds saying, no, no. That would be unjust. I'll only keep Benjamin. And the rest of you, you can go home. Notice what he says there in verse 17. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go in peace. Go in shalom to your father. What is Joseph doing? He's still testing. How are they going to respond? I'm going to keep Benjamin. What are they going to do? And this leads to the second speech of Judah, which is actually the longest speech in the whole book of Genesis. It begins there in verse 18, goes down to verse 34. And see, Judah understood that there would be no true shalom, no true peace if they just left Benjamin and he goes home. No true peace at home. No true peace for Jacob. No true peace for his own soul. For you remember, he had given himself as a pledge for Benjamin's safety to his father. And throughout this speech, what we find here is this beautiful picture of how God has so transformed the heart of Judah. Judah, again, the son who had left home, wasn't living near his father, but went away from his brothers, lived among the Canaanites, married a Canaanite woman, who had no concern for his father's feelings when he came up with the plan to sell Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. But now, what do we see? He is filled with love and compassion for his father. The father who had shown such sinful favoritism, despised Judah and his brothers, and only exalted Joseph. And in this speech, what you find is he mentions his father 14 times. At the beginning, in verse 19, he says, "My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father?'" And then throughout, you'll see 12 more times until at the very end, the very last thing that he says in the speech, the last word is this: "I fear to see the evil that would find my father." God has changed Judah's heart. Now, perhaps part of what God had done, perhaps it was because God had so worked in his heart in the death of Judah's own two sons. You remember Onan, his other brother how both of them had been struck dead because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord, and Judah knew the pain and the sorrow then of losing his own sons. And God may have used that to cause him to have compassion for his own father in Jacob's feelings of loss for Joseph, even though he knows that he's the one who sold Joseph. Now he has a heart of compassion for his father in the loss of Joseph, and also now in the potential loss of Benjamin. Judah's heart has been changed so that there's a concern, not just for himself, but a concern for the well-being of his father. And so you see the repentance in the change of heart of Judah. But not only that, Judah's repentance is seen in that before he was willing to sell his brother into slavery. But now, Judah is actually willing to become a slave to save his brother. You see the change. The climax of Judah's speech there in verse 33. "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers." He's willing to take the place of Benjamin to become a slave for the rest of his life, that his brother might go free. It's an amazing picture of true repentance. And one of the clearest signs of true repentance is a changed heart to those closest to you who have hurt you the most. And isn't it so often the case? It's those who know you the best, those who are closest to you, that inflict the deepest wounds upon you. And one of the great signs of conversion, of a true work in the heart, is when a child's been converted and their concern then is for the good of their parents. It was part of my own experience. I was converted when I was 15 years old. And one of the first things that came to my heart after understanding the gospel was a recognition of how I had sinned against my parents in dishonoring them and in disobeying them. And one of the first things I did after that was to sit down with my father and my mother to confess to them sins against them, ways I've been hiding things from them, asking them to forgive me. And I remember my parents wondering, "What happened to our son?" And all I could say was, "God has done something in me." It's a testimony of the work of grace in the heart. It's when you're able to forgive and to be concerned, to have compassion on those who've sinned against you, that you want them too to know the grace that you have been shown, to know the mercy that you have been shown as well. And so you see this full repentance spoken by Judah. But then lastly, we see in chapter 45, forgiveness and reconciliation. As I've stated, for reconciliation to truly occur, there must be both repentance. That is, the person who sinned has to repent. If they don't repent, then you can't actually be reconciled. You might have a heart that's ready to forgive them, but until they repent, you can't actually forgive them. But not only that, after they repent, forgiveness has to be extended to them. And they have to receive that forgiveness as well, so that reconciliation, restoration of relationship, can actually take place. And in this passage, what we find is forgiveness is both extended and received. Forgiveness is extended by Joseph there in chapter 45, after he hears what God has done in the heart of Judah, the heart of his brothers, that they're not the same as they were before, that they are changed. He's overcome with emotion, so overcome that he can't help but weep. And in fact, he weeps so loud that not only does it echo through the whole house, houses nearby, Pharaoh's house hears Joseph's weeping. And what does he do? He finally reveals himself to his brothers. He reveals himself. He doesn't condemn them. He doesn't reveal himself and say to them, "You remember that dream? Remember how I was going to rule over you? Well, now you're going to feel what it's like to have me ruling over you." No, he doesn't do that. He comes with forgiveness. He says to them, "Come near." He says to them, "Do not be angry with yourselves." How in the world is that possible, to forgive these brothers, his own flesh and blood, who had sold him as a slave, his own flesh and blood that wanted to murder him? How in the world could he forgive them? And notice what he says, and here's the key. He says it three times. Verse 5, verse 7, and verse 8, verse 5. "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Verse 7. "And God sent me before you to preserve you, for you are a remnant on the earth." Verse 8. "So it was not you who sent me here, but God." You see, he understood that God is the one who ultimately was overruling everything that happened, and even overruling the evil and wickedness of his brothers to use it for good purposes, to bring about the salvation of his family, and even the salvation of the Egyptians, and ultimately true salvation, because it's through the descendant of Judah that our salvation comes. And if their family had died, there would be no promised seed. So he sees that God is at work, working out his plan to preserve their lives, to bring the promised gospel to fruition. And so he's able to look beyond their wickedness, to see God's good purpose in it, and to forgive them. Well, it doesn't mean that Joseph always had this perspective. When he's on the way down to Egypt, I'm thinking he's probably pretty upset with his brothers. When he's there in prison for something he didn't do, he was probably struggling a lot with, "Why, God? Why is this happening to me?" Joseph didn't always have this perspective, but you see, God had been working Joseph over 20 years while he was there in Egypt to give him understanding of how God works, and to work in him deeper and greater faith to trust in the Lord. So the same is true for us. When we go through trials, we don't always have that perspective right away. Sometimes our initial reaction is shock and dismay. And yet, if we are God's children, he always helps us to come and to see the reality of his goodness, the reality that he is working out everything for the good of his children and the glory of his name. And so we need to cultivate that perspective. If you're not going through deep trials right now, remember that perspective now. Deepen it now, so that when those trials come, and I promise they will come, you're ready by the grace of God. So Joseph is able to extend forgiveness. But then the brothers also receive this forgiveness. But it wasn't without difficulty. When the brothers first realize that it's Joseph that's in front of them, who's second in command, what do they do? Notice verse 3 of chapter 45. "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence." They are actually speechless. Their jaws drop and stay on the floor. And not only are they dismayed, another way of translating this is they are terrified. And this is not just some sense of reverence and awe. This is a sense of, we're going to die. Joseph, he's the one who has all this authority. Oh no. They wonder what Joseph is going to do to them. And as Joseph continues to speak, they wonder, how could he forgive us? How could we be forgiven for this that we have done? How can we who sold him as a slave, how could we be forgiven by the very one we sold? And isn't it true that sometimes we too can struggle to believe that we could be forgiven for our great sin against our God and our Savior? That we can struggle to believe or to feel that we're forgiven. But beloved, we must understand our forgiveness doesn't rest in how we feel about it. It doesn't rest merely in our emotions, but it rests in what has actually taken place. A transaction, forgiveness truly offered. For the brothers, what has taken place is Joseph has actually forgiven them. You can see it in how he speaks to them. His desire is for full reconciliation with them. He doesn't say to them, I forgive you. Now get out of my sight. Go back to Canaan. I never want to see your face again. No. What does he say? He says, come near to me. And not only that, go and tell my father what has happened and then come back. And I want you all to live near me. I want us to be together again as a family. And not only will you be near me, I'm going to provide for you. All your needs are going to be met. We're going to be a family once again. Full reconciliation. And you see, he wants them to understand this. He wants them to grasp this. And they struggle to grasp this. They're speechless for a while. But then at the end of everything that he says, Benjamin and Joseph embrace and weep. And then the brothers realize this is real forgiveness. And they embrace and weep. And it's after that that the text ends and says in verse 15, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers weren't speechless anymore, but they talked with him. Reconciliation. Relationship restored. They're able to be brothers again. And beloved, Jesus speaks the same word of forgiveness to us. You see, like Judas, we were willing to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Like Judas, we are willing to betray him. We are those who, if we were left in our sin, we would spat upon him, continue to cry out, crucify him. We would walk far from him and hate him and wish his destruction. And yet this very Jesus comes to us and says, I forgive you. And not only do I forgive you, beloved one, as you come to me, I want you to be near me. And not only do I want you to be near me, I've gone to go and to prepare a place for you. And let me say it another way. I have gone to prepare a place for us so that we will be forever together. That there is full reconciliation between me and you, my beloved people. That we would dwell forever in the new heavens and new earth. And forever we would know love, relationship. And I will provide for you all that you need. See, this is what our Savior speaks to us. This is what is going on. But we have to ask the question, how can that be? How is it that Jesus could forgive such sinners as we are? And the reality is the text actually shows us. For what we have here in the book of Genesis, it's kind of like what was happening for King Charles. It's like a live play. This is how Scripture so often works. God works in history to give us pictures of the greater work that He's going to do. They're like mini dramas that open up for us what the great drama is, what Christ will do for us as our Savior. And see, Judah, as the actor in this mini drama, Judah is the first person in Scripture to say, I am willing to offer my life for another. I am willing to give my life on behalf of my brother Benjamin's life. And there he is acting as a picture of his great descendant, Jesus Christ. And you can see here how God had worked in Judah's character, shall we say it this way, a kingly and royal character that is concerned for his people and for his brother. And later, Judah's greatest son, the Son of God, willingly offers himself in our place. And he actually goes through with it. And there on the cross, he reveals himself to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords with that royal character that's willing to give himself for the lives of his people. So that true forgiveness can both be offered and received. See, because that substitution has taken place, we who have come to Jesus, we can hear the words of forgiveness. And not only can we hear them, we can truly receive them and experience the full reconciliation with our triune God. May you know that reconciliation today. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how amazing you are. So full of compassion and mercy and grace, even in sending your one and only Son to die in our place that we might live. We ask, Lord, that as we have seen this word this morning, we ask that we would truly have seen our Savior, and in seeing Him, love Him more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, if you take your bulletins, there you find the hymn, Behold the Lamb, who bears our sins away. And we see that the work of Christ has done such wondrous things for our cleansing, for our forgiveness, for our reconciliation with Him and with one another. Let's stand together and sing. Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise.